Now, would you take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3? And you also will need to put a finger back over there in Exodus chapter 34, the passage that you read together a few moments ago. If you don't do that, then you're probably going to go to sleep. I've never been able to keep anybody awake, but God can. I did have a great time. I do have some pictures showing me in whitewater rafting, despite the doubts of some of you. I did wear a jacket several days. And I will go back when I get a chance. I'm thankful that my sister and brother-in-law live there. It's a beautiful place. And while I was there, I was working on this passage of Scripture, and you will see that it does work, does have a relationship. Before we begin looking at the passage, we must remind ourselves of what the Apostle Paul was trying to deal with. He was trying to help a church that had become in love and intoxicated with those things which are of the materialistic temporal world. A church which had compromised itself with the pagans around them and allowed the practices of the pagan temples to become a part of their church life. Therefore, you find when you read 1 and 2 Corinthians some admonitions and instructions which are not given anywhere else in the New Testament. It's because of the particular sordid, corrupt, compromised, sensual nature of that church. And so to address that and to point out to the people how inferior their choices were. You know, sometimes we are just gullible fools, are we not? We look back on some of the choices we made and some of the things that we bought over the years and we put our money into, and we say, how could I have been such a big fool? I got sold a bill of goods. Let me give you a little secret. No con man can con you unless you have a hunger to be conned. So the problem is not in what is around us, the problem is what is inside of us. And to address that, the Apostle Paul is led by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't make the choice. The Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is telling him what to write. And the Holy Spirit refers him back to an experience in the life of Israel that every Jew knew. But not only every Jew, every Gentile who had any contact with Jews would know about. They didn't have to be a Jew to know about this that we're going to read about. They just had to have had some contact somewhere. And that's important because the congregation at Corinth was primarily a Gentile congregation. Certainly there were some Jews who were converted to Christ who were in that congregation, but most of them were from the secular Gentile pagan world. And yet God chooses to use this because it's such an excellent picture. I've been told that preachers ought to use stories to illustrate things. Well, you will find that when the Holy Spirit is in charge of the preaching and writing of the Apostle Paul, he most often illustrates that truth by going back to something in the Scripture. And that's exactly what he does. So we're going to begin in verse 7 here of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. And believe it or not, folks, we're going to go through the end of the chapter. Those of you who visit with us, sometimes they persevere through a whole message on one verse. But this is a passage that we have to consider together. So, and I will pause to give some of my translation of some of the words to make it more understandable. So would you read along with me in verse 7, but if the ministration, let's just call it the ministry. And that's an appropriate translation of the Greek word diakonos. If the ministry of death, written and graven in stones, was glorious. Let's just pause for just a moment. It's the first time we're going to run into the word glory or glorious in this passage, and it's going to pop up a lot of times. Glory is one of those words that people go to church and they use over and over again and never really know what it means. It's the same in every language. It doesn't matter what language you go to. If you go to Germany or Spain or France and you say glory, they'll can say glory back. Because it's not a translation of a word, it's a transliteration. The word, the song we sing called doxology. You ever sing the doxology? D-O-X-A. That's not a translation, that's a transliteration of the word that we're reading, glory or glorious. Now let's get a grasp on that so we can understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. If you'll notice in the introduction there, the sermon outline, the word glory has basically two meanings. One is to give the outward expression of inner essence. So who you are on the inside gets expressed outwardly. You can find out, according to what God says, what's on the inside of a person by simply listening. Because the Word of God tells us that whatever comes out through the tongue is already in the heart. I can't see in your heart, but I can listen to what you say. And by listening to what you say, I can see what's in your heart. That's what God says. And so the outward expression of the inner essence or reality of something is glory. The outward expression of the essence of God is most fully made in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the fullest expression of the nature of God. But the glory, that is the outward expression of some of his attributes can be seen all around us, and I will refer to some of those this morning. But only in the person of Jesus Christ do we see the fullness of God expressed, and that's what the Bible tells us. And so glory means the outward expression of whatever's real on the inside, that's invisible. And that's the primary way it is used in this passage, glory or glorious. It also can mean one's opinion, because that's the basic meaning of the word in the Greek language that is translated glory. It is, what do you think of this? What's your opinion of this? A lot of people have a distorted opinion of who God is and what he is like, and God doesn't like that. God does not like for you to have a perverse, distorted opinion of who he is. If you'll listen to some people talk and have a conversation from time to time who attend different types of churches and denominations, you'll hear various kind of comments about what they think God is like. And I think God is wanting to say, I'm not like that. And so the best way to find out what God is like is to find what he says about himself, and that is what we have in the Bible. God has self-explained himself. God has manifested himself, and he wants you to know what he is like by what he says of himself. That's fair, isn't it? You know, maybe at times that you've caught me at the wrong point in time, and I may have been sarcastic with you. I may have been ugly with you. That's true of me. It's probably true of most of you at some time or another, because you can catch me at that time. If you will just catch me at that particular right time, you can push me. But that's not who I really am, and that's not who I want you to think of me. And so God is trying to tell us what he is like. For no man has ever seen God. God is spirit, Jesus said to the woman in Samaria, and he who worships God must worship him in spirit. Now, we are not spirit. We are material, temporal things. And this material body that I have has spent 75 years wearing out on this earth. It is a temporal body. It is destined to cease to exist. And yours is too. Everything about us is material and temporal. It is the dimension of existence that we know. Every scientific law that's ever been conceived has been written and conceived to describe something in a material, temporal dimension, simply because the only way we know that which is spiritual is for God, who is spirit, to tell us. And there are times that God expresses himself, and that's what we're going to read about right here. So, in one way that God expressed himself was in verse 7, what is called the ministry of death, written and engraven in stones. Turn with me back to the book of Exodus now, would you please? In Exodus chapter 20, we have the description of the Israelites' first contact with God in chapter 19 of Exodus and then in chapter 20. And when God first introduced himself to the Israelites whom he had set free from Egypt, in chapter 20, he told the people how they were to approach him and worship him, and we call that the first four of the Ten Commandments. For notice, in chapter 20 of Exodus, God spake all of these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of Egypt, the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them, nor serve them, for I, thy Lord, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And then he went on to say, in the third one, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And number four, to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so we're told in chapters following chapter 20 that God called Moses up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, and God took his finger and he carved these commandments in tablets of stone, and we call them the Ten Commandments. And Moses came down from the mountain in chapter 24 of Exodus, and he presented to the people all that God had given this ministry, this ministration we call the Ten Commandments. And the people pledged verbally, publicly, to obey them. And then God called Moses back up on the mountain again to give him more. And when he came down in chapter 32, the people had violated the very thing that God had told them that was so important and that they had agreed to do. And in chapter 32, we studied on Wednesday night about how God killed a bunch of them. You see, the commandments of God are a perfect expression of the principles of truth in heaven, put in earthly words. Let me say it again. The Ten Commandments are a perfect expression of the principles of truth that exist in heaven, spiritual truths put into earthly words. They become a measuring rod for us to measure our actions against. And since none of us are perfect and we're all sinners, when we measure ourselves against this perfect standard of heavenly holiness, we will be condemned by our own actions. Therefore, it's called a ministry of death. Because for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And each of us has earned the wages of death. And how do we know it? By measuring ourselves against the standard that God gave to us. So it's called the ministry of death. But it was a glorious thing. And after the terrible event in chapter 32 of the book of Exodus, where they made a golden calf and worshiped it in direct conflict and rebellion to what God had said, God called Moses back up on the mountain one more time. And you see, Moses got so angry he threw the tablets down and broke them, didn't he? And so God gave him a second set. It is in that set, that passage, that we have a reference to from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It is in that Moses is up on the mountain. And Moses said to God, God, would you please show me your face? Would you please, God, show me what you look like? They're in Exodus chapter 33. And God said in verse 20 of Exodus 33, thou canst not see my face. It is absolutely impossible for a sinner to come into the presence of the holy God without being obliterated by the holiness of God. God said to Moses in Exodus 33:20, thou cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live. But I tell you what, Moses, I'm going to pass by, and I'm going to stick you in a crack in the rock, a crevice in the rock, and I'm going to put my hand over you. And when I pass by, then you can see my backward parts. And so God did that. And what happened to Moses? Moses became a moon, in essence, to God, a reflector of the glory of God. The glory of God's personal presence became effervescent in the face of Moses. And it was so brilliant when he came down from the mountain that it scared the people to death. They'd never seen anything like that in their life. And Moses had then to cover his face with a veil. And according to tradition, for the Bible doesn't really answer the question, he wore the veil until the day he died. Though, of course, the glory faded away. Now, would you turn back over to 2 Corinthians 3 with me? And so Paul says in verse 7, if the ministry of God carving with his finger these perfect laws and tablets of stone was so glorious, and it was. Do you understand and realize that the only material thing that's existed on this earth that man could hold or see were the tablets of stone where God took his finger and he carved them himself? You see, God was so specific that he did not trust some man to write down what he said. He wrote them down himself. And it says it over and over in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy. That was a glorious thing. You know, if those tablets were still in existence today, people would stand in lines miles long to see them and to worship them. For man has an almost unrestricted desire to worship some icon. And those tablets no longer exist. But Paul says if they were glorious, verse 7, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away with. You see, the brilliance on Moses' face did not come out of Moses. Understand, that was not something that came out of his essence, his person. It was a reflection of the essence of God. Therefore, it was not permanent. It was temporary. So here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says it was to be done away with. Everything that is material and temporal will be done away with. Nothing is permanent. And so then he said in verse 8, how shall not the ministration or the ministry of the Spirit be rather glorious? I want you to think about a comparison of something that was glorious to see, but is not self-sufficient, does not come from itself, it is reflective, and furthermore, it will cease to be. I want you to see that compared with what the Holy Spirit does. You see, when Janine was baptized a while ago, that water's just H2O, just like you get out of your faucet at home. You can take all the water in the world and it will not wash away one sin. You hear me? No water, no physical, temporal water washes away any sin. It takes the blood of Jesus Christ, which is heavenly in its origin and nature, to wash away sin. When Janine was baptized, that was an outward picture of something you cannot see that transpired in her when she gave her life to Jesus Christ and Jesus sent his Holy Spirit to live inside of her. You can't see it. So outwardly, she showed it. Now that's what Paul is saying. The glorious thing is the creation of a new person in a sinner. The greatest miracle God ever performs on this earth is to take an old sinner and to convert him into a new creature that is holy and justified in the sight of God who sees it all. See, that's the greatest miracle. What we see on the outside is only representative of what you cannot see. And so that's what he's saying here. If the ministry of the Spirit is much more glorious. Verse 9. For if the ministry or ministration of condemnation, you go over to Romans chapter 7 and you read about what Paul says about the law. He says, is the law sin? God forbid. For I was alive without the law once, but when the law came, sin revived and I died. What do you mean, Paul? Ron's going through chemotherapy treatment for his cancer. The cancer was there before they found it. The scans and the x-rays and the other things that they used to detect the cancer didn't cause the cancer. But until he did those things, in other words, until his infected body was measured against something that could show the weakness, did not know what to do. And so a sinner who's never been confronted with the law of God, he's still dying and going to hell. He just doesn't know it. But when a sinner finds out that he is condemned by his sin, then he can choose to have the treatment that God provides that removes his guilt. So it is not the law that is evil and wrong, because the law stirs up in us our rebellion and resentment against God, but it points out to us our true condemned condition so then the Spirit of God can come in and make a new person out of us. You see, Paul goes on to say, for the ministration, verse 9, of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed glory. Oh. I never have done anything that's perfect, have you? When I have time someday, I'm going to go back to my woodworking, but my problem was that I could never draw a straight line and make a straight cut. Some of you women work with cloth and do sewing and make things, and you know what I'm talking about. Because when you make the cut, you always leave a little margin so you can go back and cut it again and correct it. Because, see, nothing that we ever do is perfect. In other words, nothing that we ever do is perfectly right. Only what God does is perfectly right. See? That's what he said right here. Much more doth the ministration of righteousness, that which is right and makes right and removes the cause of what is wrong, the sin, exceeding glory. Verse 10, for even when that which was glorious had no glory in this respect, it wasn't expressed by reason of the glory that excelleth. Then verse 11, for that which is done away with was glory. If that was glorious, and it was. It was so glorious, the people couldn't stand to see it. They said, Moses, cover your face. Much more that which remaineth or continues forever is glorious. Verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. And then he goes on in verse 14, but their minds were blinded. You know, as I was up yonder this week in beautiful mountains of Colorado, have you ever been to the Garden of the Gods? You know, back yonder in the days of Noah, God changed the geography and the strata of this earth by hydraulic force for 1 year. And he took the last strata that he had created and he turned some of the red sandstone up on its edge. And it's called the Garden of the Gods because it's so beautiful and so unusual. That came out of a time of death because in the flood, God killed everybody except Noah and his family. But out of that comes the brilliant formations that people drive from all over the world to see. I got down in one of those cages about 3 feet square and went down 1,000 feet into the earth where there was a gold mine. When I came out, the man gave each one of us a little sample, and in this little piece of rock, there are some little specks of gold. Men would go down into that mine, and with their hammers and chisels, they would break the rock and follow the vein that they could see, with 5 or 6 men a day dying in each of those mines. All around those mountains out there are thousands of miles of tunnels where men work. Sometimes to get 1 ounce of gold out of a ton of rock. For the first time in my life, I really have an appreciation for how hard some people work. And they did that to get these little specks of gold. For when God sent that flood, he turned the geographical stratus of this earth on its edge. And men fight hard to get it and will give their lives. But what he is saying here in this passage, you people in the church at Corinth, you have compromised your faith with the pagans and you've corrupted it with that which is temporal and passing away. You see, everything that I saw that was so beautiful is an expression of the handiwork of God the Creator. But all of it someday shall cease to be. But that which Jesus Christ does in the heart never ceases to be. He says here, their minds were blinded. They settled for, they were content with something that didn't last and was external. He said, this veil that is done away with in Christ. Verse 14. But even unto this day, he says, 2,000, 1,500 years after Moses put the veil on his face, Paul says, some of you still have the veil over your heart. Some of you are settling for the water, the symbolism, instead of the dynamic, creative power of God that changes you into a new creature. You see, for some people, liturgy and ecclesiastical procedures have been substituted for the dynamic person of the Holy Spirit, because you have to give your life to Jesus Christ in order for him to work a new work in your heart. It's not that the things that we see are evil. Paul said the law isn't sin. It's not that the mountains are evil. It's not that the liturgy is evil. It's not that the ecclesiastical formulas are evil. But they're inferior. They're part of this world. God's word says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, no matter how beautiful and glorious it is, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so he comes to the conclusion in this passage in verses 17 and 18. And he says, now the Lord Jesus Christ is that Spirit. See, what you need is the Lord Jesus Christ. The amazing thing is that some of us are like garbage cans. We're full of garbage. We open our mouth up and we stink, because down inside us it's corrupt with sin. But God says, if you'll give that to me, doesn't matter what kind of garbage is on the inside, you give it to me, God says, and I will come live inside of it. I'll take you like you are, and I'll start cleaning you from the inside and making a new person out of you. That's what he says. That's what he means. The Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory, from our glory, our material glory, unto the glory of God, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Somebody kidding with me when I arrived this morning said, do you have a pie for me, preacher? said, "What are you talking about?" I said, "Well, there's a church in the area that's offered to give a pie to every first-time visitor there this morning." Now, if it's a cherry pie, pecan pie, I'll take it. But it won't last long. If I had $1 million to give to each one of you to get you to come, I'd be cheating you if I gave it to you. Because if I gave you something of material value in place of telling you about Jesus Christ, no matter what it is, I'd be cheating you. Because when you come to church, you come to worship a holy God who is a spirit. You don't come to get some kind of a sensual material blessing. You can get that in the movie theater. You can get that in the arena. But that's not what you need. You need something that changes you on the inside. Because you see, the stench in your life is there because it's rotten with sin on the inside. And only the Spirit of God can cleanse that out. And he takes the blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross of Calvary to wash you clean and make a new person out of you. That's what Paul is saying in this passage. He says, take the sin, the inferior, the cheap, the substitute away so God can give you what's real. That's what you're hungry for. To that woman of Samaria, Jesus said to her, "You draw a drink of water from that well, and you drink it, and you're going to be thirsty again tomorrow. But if you will let me give you the water of life, you'll never be thirsty again." Isn't that a better solution? I want you to bow your head with me for just a moment. Then in your heart, where nobody goes but you and God, do you know that there is a time and a place that you've given the ownership of that life of yours to Jesus Christ? Don't tell me you were baptized when you were a child, because there's not any baptismal water in the world that can make a new person out of you. What I'm asking you, did you give your life to Jesus? Have you allowed him to come into your life and to make a new person out of you? Don't say you don't know, because if you've done it, my dear friend, you know. You know when it was and where it was. If you haven't done that, why cheat yourself out of what God wants to do for you? And you cheat yourself if you fail or refuse to ask him to come into your heart and in your life as your owner, as your God, and allow him to make a new person out of. So right now, why don't you ask him to come? Say, "Dear Jesus, I'm a sinner. I know it. I stink down on the inside. I'm miserable down in my life. I'm empty. But I want to give it to you. Would you please come into my life and be my God, my Savior, my Lord, my master right now?" And if you'll ask him to come into your heart, he'll do it. And if you'll ask him to come into your heart, you'll be willing to step out publicly and profess that commitment to him. And so in just a moment, we're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation, inviting you to come publicly and share that decision. So if you're going to give your life to Jesus, don't be ashamed of it. When we stand, you come forward to profess Him as your Lord. And if you've already done that and He's telling you as your Lord that He wants you to be a part of this church family, then you come forward at that invitation time to make that move by statement or transfer of membership or by believer's baptism, whatever your particular situation is. We're inviting you to make that decision. I'm going to pray briefly, and then when I finish, we'll stand and sing, inviting you to come. Dear Father, would you please persuade somebody this morning to give their life to you and trust you? Dear Father, for someone who already belongs to you that you want to become a part of this church family, would you persuade them to come and make that decision, that move, to become a part of this church family at this time? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.